We talked about, last week, we were talking about the Lord Jesus coming through the east gate. And remember, there's a, at the temple in Jesus' time, the temple was always set up to face east. This is the temple. The temple had courts. The inner court was called the court of the priest. And no one could come in there but a priest or a Levite. And out here was the court of the men of Israel. And these were on different levels, you know, of earth, you know, gardens up and down and different elevations is the word I was groping for, different elevations. And this is the court of the men. And on out next was the court, now I've got this not drawn to scale, but out next was the court of the women. The women couldn't come as close as the men. That's the way it is in life, you know. And then out on the outer edge was the court of the Gentiles. So if you were a Gentile woman, you were really out of it, don't you see? But praise the Lord now that we can all, because we have access to the Holy Spirit of God in us, we can all go right into the temple of God boldly and know that we have perfect access to Him. But the point was this. Out in here was Gate Beautiful facing due east. East Gate, see, this was a wall around the area that was much of it. This was Solomon's porch over here, and it was just a walkway, you might say, whereby there was a covering with portals holding it up. It was an open-air walkway, and the early church met there many times in this open-air walkway, and Jesus met there many times. And so really the east gate, you see, was, which has since been sealed, this whole thing has now been made a wall. The east gate was over here on the Solomon's porch area, or just really on beyond it. And so really Gate Beautiful was inside that. But they're all, in other words, when Jesus came on the donkey from the Mount of Olives, He passed through east gate, Solomon's portal there, and Gate Beautiful, and on into this area. Jesus never actually went into the temple itself because He was not of the family of Levi. He could not. He was not a priest from the tribe of Levi. But in the Bible, when it talks about the temple in the New Testament, it usually means this entire area which includes all these gates and all these courtyards. Now then, beloved, turn with me to Matthew 24. We began a series last week, which will probably take us into next week, of the most fantastic prophecy in the Bible. Jesus tells His disciples that the temple and everything around it is going to be destroyed, and not one stone will be left on another stone. And this shakes them up a bit, and they begin to ask Him questions, and we talked about that last week. Now, we've mentioned the fact last week that there is a correlation between Revelation chapter 11 and Matthew chapter 6. So I want you, you'll have to have your finger placed on two different places in the Bible. I want you to have your finger on Matthew 24 and also on Revelation 6. A little gymnastics here this morning. And so, first of all, I want to put this on the board, that what we want to see today is that Matthew chapter 24, verse 1 through verse 41 is primarily, and that's the key word, primarily, Jewish. All right, and I'm going to say that. It's a very powerful statement to make. And as we share the lesson today, we will see if we can develop this and see whether this is true or not. Then, beloved, from 24, Matthew 24, verse 42 through Matthew 25, verse 30, is primarily Christendom. Now, Christendom is a different word from Christianity. Christendom includes everybody that professes Christianity. There's a lot of people that profess to be Christians, but you can tell by their lives that they got a lot of lip service. They have a lot of, they profess a lot, but they don't possess very much. And you can tell it. There's no fruit in their life. There's no fruit. All right, so with this in mind, let's take a look at the Scriptures. We had just begun last week delving into this, and we saw that in Revelation chapter 6, verse 2, which is the account in the Scriptures of the four horsemen of the apocalypse that you've read about. Notre Dame had a famous football team, and they had these four great backs, and they called them the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And you've read and seen books come in, Jim, right over here. And about these four horsemen, and we're going to read about them today and see what's going on here. And we have just established the fact last week that in chapter 6, verse 2, I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow. And a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And we compared that to Revelations 19:8, which is a description of Jesus coming forth with many crowns. And this says just one crown, but it says Jesus had many crowns. And it says at the Battle of Armageddon, when Jesus comes back, not a bow, but rather than a bow, he will have a sharp two-edged sword in his mouth. Now, this does not mean, as we said last time, that he's got a real, literal sword sticking in his mouth. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17 tells us what that sword is. It is the sword of the Spirit, which is the written Word of God. Jesus, beloved, I believe, is going to come back quoting Scripture. I mean, I want you to see men who have rejected the revelation of God and of Jesus. And here they are pursuing life and war and conquering and everything. And all of a sudden, they look in the sky and reality happens. A reality that I tell you, any Christian would still be shocked at. Brother Finner, you and I believe it. We know it. But if we looked up and saw Jesus coming right now, we'd still be shocked, just a tad. I mean, that's the truth. And I want you to see these men that have totally rejected. The world has rejected. And here comes Jesus with all the angels and all his saints, quoting Scripture, not like a little sweet effeminate. But when you read in the Scriptures about Jesus when he speaks in his glorified form, there in Revelations, for example, chapter 1, when he was talking to John, John said it sounded like thunder, like the roaring of much water, powerful. And I know that this is true. And so here we see, who is this coming out in chapter 6, verse 2? His weaponry is wrong. He's got a bow, but Christ in Revelations 19:8 had a sharp two-edged sword. And he has one crown. Christ has many crowns. He is on a white horse as Christ. This guy is a counterfeit. He's a counterfeit. Now I know who the counterfeiter is, the great imposter. This is Antichrist himself. All right. So we started out saying this last week, finished up on that. And I want you to see, therefore, that if you're looking at Revelation 6:2, this is Antichrist, the great counterfeiter, coming out. And the bow, we said, notice there's no arrows mentioned. His bow is a symbol of peace. The rainbow was placed in the sky by God right after the flood as a symbol of peace, that God would no longer destroy the earth by a flood. All right? See, they'd never seen a rainbow till then. The sky was different. It had not rained. They hadn't seen rainbows. That was really quite a sign, you see. And the Indians, for example, used to offer a bow, present their bow, to show that there was no arrow in it, therefore it was a sign of peace. Another way, of course, for the Indians was to lift their right hand to show that they had no weapon in it. The New Testament talks about, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2, that when mankind is saying peace and safety, then suddenly destruction shall fall upon them. Because in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, we study and find that it says Antichrist is going to sign a peace treaty with the Jews, allowing them to rebuild their temple. Allowing them to rebuild their temple. From the time he signs this peace treaty, there will be 7 years precisely left until Jesus physically returns to this earth. Physically. And his feet actually, literally, touch the Mount of Olives. Zechariah chapter 14 says this. All right, now listen carefully. That's got nothing to do with the rapture. That's not the translation of the church. That is when he physically comes. All right? I want you to see, as we study today, I want you to have this in mind. Jesus, all through Scripture, says, I'm coming like a thief. How does a thief come? Unexpectedly, doesn't he? What was that, Barbara? To take something, right. Praise the Lord. That's a revelation. He's coming to take something. He's coming to take his bride home. That's right. Jesus coming as a thief. A thief comes when you don't expect it. Now, how can Jesus... Now we're going to see tons of evidence about Jesus' return. We're going to see Jesus give us many signs. Now, how can someone come like a thief, unexpected, when you don't expect it, least expected, and at the same time, come with sign after sign after sign, predicting his coming? Don't you see we have been lulled into the morass of not understanding? We're trapped just like the Jews used to be. The Jews couldn't understand how Jesus could come. Messiah was supposed to come as a conquering king and as a rejected servant. They could not see that there was a time gap in between. Jesus would come as a suffering servant, and then there would be a 2,000-year time gap, approximately, and then Jesus would come again as a conquering king. So don't you see that you're faced with conflicting statements? How can Jesus come, and we're going to see many of these signs today, following many, 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 many signs, and at the same time come as a thief, unexpectedly? Obviously, there has to be at least two comings. You see what I'm getting at? We're talking about two different stories with a time space in between them. Now, as I said last week, I am a premillennialist. That means, by doctrine, that means I believe Jesus will come before the thousand-year reign and set it up, and he will reign and rule on this earth. I have a lot of scripture to base that on, and I'll just give one. Revelations 20, six times says Jesus will come and reign and rule for 1,000 years. He says it six times. Rich, if he'd have said it once, that's good enough for me. But he said it six times because he knew I was kind of dumb and bullheaded to get the point over. Now, I'm also a pre-tribulationist. That means that I believe Jesus will call out, rapture, his bride, the true church. That doesn't mean the true Baptist church, the true Methodist church, the true Presbyterian, Catholic, whatever. It means all true believers in this world that really love the Lord and know him and have accepted the light that they have received about Jesus and have gotten it out of their heads to their heart. See, that there's a difference in knowing about God, knowing about Jesus, but you must have him come into you. Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock, and if anybody opens, I will come in unto him. So you've got to get it beyond your head and have an experience in your heart. The Holy Spirit coming into a person is an experience. All right, so you've got to take saving knowledge and faith and say, I believe Jesus really is God's Son, and get him in. All right, now, I believe that will happen before the 7 years tribulation, that the rapture of the church will occur. But let me say this. That doctrine is not as easy to get dogmatic about as the one about the thousand-year reign. There's no question, scripturally, about a thousand-year reign. You either just have to say the Bible is a lie to get away from that. In other words, I'm saying this. I do see why many people believe in a mid-rapture position. It's very difficult for me to see how they can really believe he's coming in, that the rapture occurs at the end of the tribulation. That's just almost impossible for me to understand at all. But we have a command from God to love each other, whether you're a mid-rapture, an end-tribulation, or a beginning-tribulation rapturist. We're talking about a seven-year period. Are we going to start a new church and kick everybody out that we don't understand the seven-year thing? No, you have a command to love me. If you believe, if you're a mid-rapturist today, you're commanded by God to love me. And I'm commanded by God to love you. And the truth is, we're going to all go up together anyway. And when we go up before the tribulation, you're going to look at me and grin and say, Floyd, I sure am glad you were right. All right. Praise the Lord. But see, I don't want to be really and truly, I'm not as dogmatic about that, because I can see that there are some scriptures, no matter which position you take, there are a few of the scriptures that are very difficult to understand. As time goes on, the nearer it comes to that moment, I believe we will get more light as time goes. There is nothing keeping us from being raptured, translated right now that I can see, no scripture preventing it. All right, so I maintain then, beloved, back at Revelation 6:2, that the man on the white horse is Antichrist, and that this fits, and it corresponds to Matthew 24:5. So now you're supposed to have your hand on both pages, so look back at Matthew 24:5. And I'm going to begin it actually at verse 4. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. All right? He says somebody's coming and saying, I'm the Christ. All right, Revelation 6:2 said, tells us, here comes a guy on a white horse, and he's Antichrist. So we see here There's many coming saying they're Christ, Antichrist, and that's what Revelation 6:2 is seeing, that someone is coming out on a horse, imposing, or rather posing to be Jesus, impersonating Jesus. All right, back in Revelation 6, verse 3. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, that they should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. So we see war. War comes upon the earth. Now, here is basically what is happening in a sketch that we can put up here real quickly and just kind of use to help us along a little bit. All right, let this straight line back here represent all of history back to Adam. Somewhere along here, prior to this raised, elevated piece portion on the line, I'll let the beginning, this is going to be my last 7 years of tribulation. Now, this is not the end of the world. People think that when we talk about Armageddon and Jesus coming, that's the end of the world. No, there's going to be a 1,000-year reign. And then there will be a new heaven and a new earth at the end of that period of time. And you and I, those of us that are children of the Lord, will be with the Lord Jesus in New Jerusalem. And it's a fantastic city, 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles wide, and 1,500 miles high. Fantastic place. Incidentally, it says the streets are made of pure gold. Did you know that pure gold is not golden in color? It's absolutely transparent. Most of us don't realize that. So at any rate, before this point here, which begins the 7 years, is when Antichrist in Daniel 9:27 signs the peace treaty with the Jews, allowing them to rebuild the temple. Midway through, we're going to see something in a few minutes, that something fantastic is going to happen midway through. In other words, after 3.5 years. And that'll be followed by 3.5 years. And it will end with Jesus physically returning to this earth. And his feet will touch the Mount of Olives. That's in Zechariah 14. And the Mount of Olives will split due east-west. Then Jesus will set up a millennial reign, a 1,000-year literal reign on this earth. And during this period of time, it's going to go back, according to the Scriptures, like it was in the beginning. Animals will no longer be carnivores. You know, originally, when you read Genesis chapter 1, at first there were no carnivores. After the flood, God said we could eat meat and that there would be meat eaters in the world, but not before the flood. And back in these days, people lived hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, 800-900 years, really, real years. And it's going to be that way again in the millennium. In fact, I believe it's Isaiah 65 says, teaches us that only sinners are going to die by age 100. And so this will end, we'll talk about some other time, with a rebellion against God, another rebellion against God, led by Satan, who is bound during this 1,000 years in the pit, bound. And he will be released, have no trouble raising an army, which shows that a lot of people will be worshiping simply because it's the thing to do, and they're kind of forced. Jesus is ruling with a rod of iron, it says. And there will be the last rebellion. The earth will be destroyed. All the elements will melt. The heavens will pass away, a new heavens, a new earth. And then there will be a great white throne judgment, which is for lost people. And following with that, somewhere right along with that, will also be when the angels, I believe, that fell will be judged also. Anyway, the Scriptures do tell us that we will get to sit in on that judgment. Isn't that something? We're going to get to see and take part in the judgment of the angels that rebelled against God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Praise the Lord. You don't realize. Listen, if I start thinking about what a great... I want you to understand two things right now. Listen carefully. Of your own and of my own, we are worthless. We have never done one thing worthy in God's eyes. Not really. But praise God, because of the righteousness of Jesus, who is worthy, and His righteousness has been imputed to me, given to me, God sees me as a very worthwhile thing, covered in the blood of Jesus, and I'm a child of God, I'm a prince, I'm an heir, a joint heir with Christ. This gives me great status in the universe. But if I start thinking about that own, oh boy, now I'm in trouble. Get it clear. Of yourself, you're nothing. And I'm nothing. And I need every now and then to be broken just a little bit, lest pride gets up, see. But because of Jesus, we're everything. But if you start thinking, boy, I'm a son of the King, yes, the Lord wants you to be pleased with what He's given you, status in the fellowship and family of God. But it's not coming out of you. See, you need to realize what a free gift, what a fantastic gift it is. And that you and I, because of Jesus, are going to sit in there and get to take part in the judgment of angels. It's mind-blowing, isn't it? Really and truly. And I'll tell you what, it's going to take us just a few moments to get over the shock of it. Say, Lord, I read it and I believed it, and yet this is so much more fantastic than my mind ever comprehended. The most fabulous saint that's ever lived is still shocked when he sees paradise, I'm sure. You see? Hallelujah. And so we're going to refer back to this little drawing here to help us out a little bit. And he says war. All right, now I believe as we study this, and these 7 years are real hard. There's so much prophecy that all falls into these 7 years. It is just nearly impossible to get every single bit of it right. It'll be easier to understand during tribulation when more light is being given and the witnesses and the 144,000 are preaching and things. They'll have more light than we have. I believe, you see, the first seal was peace. The false millennium, this guy coming out with a bow in Revelation 6:2, is the false millennium. I don't know how long it's going to last because the Bible doesn't say. But the point is this, that Antichrist is going to have some basis for claiming the fact that he is the Christ. He's going to have to be able to say, look, I'm giving you the peace you've been wanting all this time. I must be him. It is my opinion that this period of time where there will be no war on earth will last most of the first 3.5 years. I believe this war will take place, will end that peace and take place very close to the middle of it. I'll tell you why later. Well, maybe I can a little bit now. I believe that it is this war that takes place in the Middle East. I believe this is talking about when Russia in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39 comes down and breaks the peace with the United Arabs helping them out. That when this happens, Antichrist, you see, has a treaty whereby he is supposed to protect the Jews, and he will have to take his army and go over there. But before he gets there, God's going to destroy this Russian army. That's what Ezekiel 38 and 39 tells us. God, don't listen. I hear people all the time tell me what they think the Russians are going to do and what's going to happen. No, I know what's going to happen to the Russians. God's going to destroy them. Yes. They're going to fight amongst themselves. There's many cases in the Bible where it's happened before. It says he's going to bring hailstones, earthquakes, thunder, lightning, terror against them, and they're going to fight amongst themselves. And only 1/6 of them are going to survive, and they're going to go back and tell the tale. You see, the kind of witnesses, you might say, in effect, unwilling and unwitting possibly, but still they're going to do it. And I believe that it is this defeat of the Russian army that is going to give Antichrist the courage to decide that he now can take a firmer grip on world policy. And then, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he will, at midpoint of this tribulation period, go into the temple and proclaim himself as God. So this is the big picture that we're seeing today, and we're going to try and see how these other prophecies are kind of falling into this big picture. In other words, I believe then that all the seals, take place in the first 3.5 years. And I realize that there's some good Bible teachers that teach that differently, and that I can understand where they get their point. They've got some good points. But I think that this is the way it is. Then I believe that the trumpet judgments that you may have studied probably take place during most of the last period. Because that when the vials of wrath are poured out, that is so unbelievably bad. It's just hard for me to see that lasting very long. I believe the vials will take place during a very short period of time. It could be weeks, days, months. I don't know. I'm guessing now, and I want you to know that I'm guessing on these lengths of time. But I'm just telling you what I see as I study the Scripture. And you study it also and let the Spirit bear witness. And, you know, the Lord's never told any one man all about it yet. No one man knows all about it. And I can be wrong on a given point here. When I start telling you what I think, that's different than what I've had revealed to me from the Lord, either through study or through revelation. All right, but at any rate, this is the general picture. Here's Christ literally coming again. So then, war. All right, I say that verse 3 and 4 of Revelation 6, talking about peace being taken from the earth, exactly fits back in Matthew 24, verse 6 and 7. Let's look at it. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Okay, listen to me. Yes, Matthew 24 is talking about all the time from when Jesus left until now. It is a panoramic view that from that whole time there's going to be wars, famines, pestilence, and all that. Right. But this prophecy goes further. And in that, we see as it compares to Revelation 6, that just as Christ is getting ready to come again, all of this happens in a very compressed period of time. In other words, ever since Christ left, we've had wars, famines, pestilence, and all this. He's telling us about what's going to happen in history from the time he leaves until he comes again. But just before he comes again, all of these things are going to reoccur in a short period of time, fitting Revelation 6, which we know is an end-time thing. Revelations is an end-time prophecy, although it has prophecy in it, which happened during this time, such as the church ages that are talked about. So verse 5 in Revelation 6, and when he opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, here's the third of the horsemen of the apocalypse, come and see, and I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, three measures of barley for a penny, and see that you hurt not the oil and the wine. Now, if you have your Bibles with you, first of all, we need to say, what is this black horse? What does he represent? What does it mean? The black horse represents famine. In the Old Testament, in Lamentations, if you have your scripture with you, turn back to the Lamentations of Jeremiah. That's right after Jeremiah. In the Old Testament, chapter 5, verse 10. Now, I made a very brash remark. See, I said that black horse represents famine. Now, how can I make such a remark as that and not back it up with something? All right. Here, Lamentations. Why is Jeremiah lamenting? He is lamenting because the Jews have been carried into captivity. He prophesied in the city of Jerusalem. He told them it was going to happen. He told them to quit fighting, but they would not. And so now Jerusalem has fallen to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they have sacked the city, destroyed the walls, burned the temple, carried away all the furnishings of the temple. And here we see this in verse 10. Our skin, he's describing the horribleness of the desolations of Jerusalem. Our skin, during the last days of the siege, our skin was black like an oven because of the terrible famine. Famine turns the skin black. And there's another scripture, I'm not going to take time to read it, but he says the same thing in Jeremiah chapter 14, in verse 1 and 2. So famine produces blackness. And this black horse, you see, he has the balances and the scales. And I believe that notice it talks about how high food is. Now, a penny doesn't sound like much to you and me, but on what a penny was back then was not what a penny is today. And I don't mean that pennies are more valuable. I mean, the word penny doesn't even mean anything near what the word penny does now. And actually, what this would actually come out to be is calculated out in everyday terms, a loaf of bread would be selling for a day, the average working man's daily wages. Now, if the average, you know, what are we paying now? I don't even know. $2.50 an hour? Is that what is the base pay nowadays? What? $2.25. Well, let's make it easy on ourselves for the math and say $2. If it's $2 and we work 8 hours a day, that's $16 a day. And we add some more, so it's going to be close to 20. All right. The point is, whatever the average working man, which is about the base, see, here in America, is that's what it's going to take for a loaf of bread when this famine hits. Notice it says here, hurt not the oil and wine. Now, oil...